Hey friends, welcome to week one of Reset, the first phase on our way to relaunching the in-person ministry of Grace Chapel. Now we've been waiting for this day for a long time. People are worshiping in person inside our Wilmington campus for the first time in 13 months. It's hard to even remember what that feels like. And the rest of us will get our turn over the next couple of months as each campus gathers twice in preparation for opening all our campuses on June 13th. And for those of you who have found your way to Grace Online, know that you are welcome at any one of our physical campuses, but we'll continue to be here online every week. Now, I'm not sure how we landed on that word reset, but it turns out to be a good one. To reset something is to set, adjust, or fix it in a new and different way. It's usually done in response to some sort of change or failure. Resetting is what you do to your password when it's been compromised or you just plain forgot it. Resetting is what you do to your house after the kids go to bed or after the grandkids go home. Resetting is what you do to your agenda when the first topic blows up the meeting. Resetting can feel tedious, sometimes annoying, but the great thing about a reset is that it gives you a fresh start, a chance to try again, to take a different approach, and maybe achieve a better outcome. It's like what happens at the bowling alley. When that machine sweeps away the debris from your previous ball, resets the pins, and gives you a whole new frame to work with. And when you bowl like I do, you need a lot of new frames. Well, resetting is what we are doing with every aspect of our lives in the wake of the COVID-19 pandemic and shutdown. As schools and restaurants and workplaces begin to open up again, we are resetting our routines, our calendars, our travel plans, even our wardrobes, now that we have to put on real clothes again. And as tedious as that can feel, it really does offer us a fresh start, a chance to do things a little bit differently this time around. And resetting is what we're doing at church, too. We are literally resetting the buildings as we put things back together after a year of disarray. But we're not just putting them back the way they were. We are rearranging some things, adding some new equipment and technology and systems. And we're doing the same thing for the ministry. We have an opportunity to reset the way we do church, the way we worship and grow and serve and connect. While there's a lot that we're eager to get back to, we've learned some things this past year. The world has changed this past year. And so we want to seize the opportunity to set, adjust, or fix things in a new and different way. Like we've got a new frame at the bowling alley. So this spring, as we reset, we're not just going back to the way things were before the pandemic. We're going back to the very beginnings of this thing called the church. Before it was even called the church. When it was just a movement popularly known as the Way. And that way is described for us in a book of the Bible known as the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which we've been studying all year. Listen for a minute to how Luke begins this second volume in his monumental work. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Remember now, Luke was a physician, a historian, a Jesus follower, and a traveling companion of the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul. And in this two-volume work called Luke Acts, he sets out to assure his friend Theophilus and other readers that the things they have heard and believed about Jesus are true, and that they can build their lives and movement on his life and his teachings. So it was a time of resetting for those first believers. They had just about figured out what it meant to follow Jesus when he was alive and with them. But then suddenly, 40 days after the resurrection, he announces that he's returning to heaven and leaving them in charge. What are they supposed to do now? What does it mean to follow Jesus now that he's no longer in the world physically? Now that their lives had been turned upside down by his life and death and resurrection. Now that the world is against them, or at least suspicious of them. And we find ourselves in a similar resetting moment. Not as dramatic as the first century, but the world has changed as a result of this pandemic and all the cultural and political upheaval that's gone along with it. So what does it mean to follow Jesus and be the church in this new, uncertain, and sometimes hostile world? Well, that's what we'll be learning this spring as we work our way through this book of Acts. Each week, we'll be identifying one of the marks or characteristics of the way of Jesus. And we're going to begin today by looking at a couple of snapshots of the early church in action. If you can imagine the early Jesus followers posting selfies on social media, that's kind of what Luke offers us in these early chapters of Acts. We find the first one in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. Now, we've talked about this passage many times before, but this time as we read it, imagine that you're watching an Instagram story or a Facebook Live. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we see these first Jesus followers doing a variety of things together: praying, teaching, worshiping, sharing, eating in each other's homes. Remember when we used to do that? But they're also doing things for the world around them, performing signs and wonders, which were probably acts of healing and deliverance for people who are hurting or in distress. It's a pretty nice scene, isn't it? I think it would get a lot of likes on social media. I think we'd all be happy to be part of a group or a church like that. Now, as I look over this scene, a few things jump out at me. First, that word devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, to be devoted to something is to be extremely loving or loyal towards someone or something. It's to be focused almost exclusively on that someone or that something. It's to be given over to it. So these believers, they weren't just going through the motions, checking off their religious boxes of the day. They were passionate about these things, enthusiastic even. So let me pause for a minute here and ask a question. Is that how someone would describe you when it comes to your faith? Are we devoted to prayer and worship and study and connecting? Or is it possible that COVID restrictions and online church have taken the edge off our commitment to these things? Are we enthusiastic about serving each other and the world around us? Or have we become so focused on our own needs and challenges that we don't have much time and attention to give to others? Why were these first believers so devoted? What made them so passionate? Well, the second thing that jumps out at me is that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. People actually liked these Jesus followers. And that's interesting because they were kind of a strange bunch, the way they shared everything and were so passionate about their faith. And keep in mind that culturally, Jews would generally have considered them heretics. Romans would likely have considered them rebels, threats to the empire. And Greeks would have considered them just weirdos for their beliefs and their practices. But it seems that when people actually rubbed shoulders with followers of the way, they ended up liking them, holding them in high regard. So let's pause again and ask, is that true of us? Do people today think favorably of Christians? Do they hold the church in high regard? Well, it turns out, not so much. According to one poll, 47% of non-Christians share a very negative or somewhat negative feeling towards Christians. And by Christians, they're referring to Christians in the evangelical tradition, like many of us. So nearly half the population has a negative view of Christians. And another 30-some percent are indifferent toward Christians. And when people are asked to choose words that describe Christians, the second most common phrase people use is politically conservative. Now, the first is religiously conservative. Whatever your political leanings might be, I think we'd all agree that the most outstanding feature of our faith shouldn't be our political affiliation. The other descriptors that people choose only get worse. Narrow-minded, uptight, invasive, to name a few. Now, they eventually get to words like caring, hopeful, and friendly, but they're much lower on the list. Another survey reveals that evangelicals are the only religious group that hasn't improved their favorability rating over a 3-year period. Every other religious group, Jewish, Muslim, Catholic, Hindu, Buddhist, even atheist, all of them are viewed more favorably now than they were a few years ago, except for Christians, like many of us. What a contrast to the way the first Christians were perceived by the public. In spite of their countercultural beliefs and practices, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Why? How? What was it about them that other people admired and were drawn to? Well, that leads to the third thing I noticed in this description, is that the movement was growing. Luke tells us, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, notice, there's nothing here about evangelistic campaigns or outreach initiatives or door-to-door canvassing of the neighborhood. Without hardly trying, it seems, more and more people were attaching themselves to this movement. That's not the trend in church circles today, even before the pandemic. Most churches in recent years have seen attendance stagnate or even decline. So what was it about these first Christians that compelled others to join them? Now, before I try to answer that question, let's take a quick look at one more of these selfie videos, just to be sure that our picture of the early church really is accurate. So let's jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, Luke doesn't use the devoted word here specifically, but it seems the people continued to demonstrate an extreme love and loyalty to one another and to their community. We're told that all the believers had everything in common and used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now, that colonnade was just one of the outer courtyards of the temple, a large public gathering place. And so we sense that this same passion and commitment that we saw in the earlier picture. In terms of their popularity, there's this paradoxical situation in which, on the one hand, people were initially put off by the intensity of their faith. No one else dared join them. But they were still highly regarded by the people. So without compromising their beliefs or their practices, they enjoyed high favorability with people. And that resulted in more and more people joining the movement. Not just going along for the ride, but actually putting their faith in Christ. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In other words, the church grew. I was speaking recently with a leadership team of a church in another city, a once vibrant and influential church that was in a prolonged season of serious decline. How can we get growing again? They asked. Well, we explored a few steps and strategies they might pursue, but the truth is, every church I know is asking that same question these days. Most churches I know are struggling just to stay even, let alone to grow in this current cultural environment. And yet it seemed to happen so naturally in the early days of the movement. So we have these two snapshots, these two selfies of the very first Christians, the very first church. And what strikes us about them is their high levels of devotion, their favorability with the people, and the numerical growth of their movement. How do we explain that? What was it that led to those kinds of outcomes? And what does it mean for us as we reset church? Well, I went back and retraced my steps through the early chapters of this book of Acts. I was looking for trends or tells that might explain this vitality. And sure enough, I noticed something. Something so obvious, I'm almost embarrassed not to have seen it. Something hiding in plain sight, as the saying goes. Let me try to recreate that journey and discovery for a moment. It begins with the opening verse of the book. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Luke wants to be very clear that this book he is writing is about Jesus. Not just the first volume, the gospel, but this second volume as well. Notice he says the first volume is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that this second volume is about what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension through his disciples and by his Spirit. Well, a few verses later, as he describes Jesus disappearing into the clouds, a couple of angels say to the disciples, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, your mission hasn't changed. It's still about Jesus, the same Jesus you've come to know and follow. Well, continuing on, the first thing the disciples do after praying is to appoint someone to take Judas's place. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Notice that the primary qualification for selecting this person was that they had to have been with Jesus the whole time he was among them. Well, a short time later, the Holy Spirit descends on these believers with incredible power and presence. And when Peter stands up to explain what's happening, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And he goes on to describe the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, what's happening here, people, this display of power is about Jesus. As he comes to the end of the sermon, he says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And when the crowd responds, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Turn to Jesus, he says. He's the answer to everything that's wrong with human beings and with the world. Now, are you beginning to see where I'm going here? Let's press on. A few days later, Peter and John encounter a beggar outside the temple who's been unable to walk for his whole life. When the man asks for money, Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man does. The only thing Peter had to offer this man, the only hope this man had for healing, was Jesus. When a crowd comes running to see what's happened, Peter says, "Why do you stare at us, as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus." In other words, what's happening here isn't about us. It's about Jesus. He says the same thing a short time later when the authorities arrest them and haul them in for questioning. "Know this," Peter says, "you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Again, it's not about us, Peter wants them to know. It's about Jesus. And then, what may be the most revealing statement of all when it comes to the vitality of this movement? Luke says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So how do we explain the devotion of these first Christians, their favorability among the people, and the remarkable growth of the early church? It's Jesus. I know it sounds like Sunday school, but the answer really is Jesus. And I took the time to walk us through all those verses because I want us to get a sense for how intentional Luke was about making this point. He mentions Jesus by name 16 times in these opening chapters, and nearly 50 times by pronoun or title. He wants us to understand, literally and figuratively, it's all about Jesus. Jesus had so captivated the hearts and minds of these men and women that they made him the very center of their lives and their community. They were so focused on Jesus' teaching, so full of Jesus' Spirit, so confident in Jesus' power, so committed to Jesus' mission, so surrendered to Jesus' leadership, that the outstanding feature of their lives, the thing that everyone noticed and admired about them, wasn't their religion or their politics or their rule-keeping. It was their association with Jesus, their attachment to Jesus. And so, I just have to ask, is that true of us? Is the most striking feature of our lives our devotion to Jesus? When people think about Grace Chapel, do they think about Jesus? And this is important because it turns out that while the population has a generally unfavorable perception of Christians, they have a very favorable perception of Jesus. 92% of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person who actually lived. 56% of Americans believe that he was in some way divine. 52% describe him as a great teacher. All the major religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, recognize Jesus as a prophet or a guru or a spiritual guide. So as we reset our lives and our church on the other side of all we've been through, let's be sure that we begin with Jesus. That the first step in our reset is to set Jesus again at the center of our lives. Beginning and ending our days with Jesus and seeking his presence and guidance throughout the day. Let's make Jesus the focus of our teaching and our worship. That's one of the reasons we're spending this entire year in Luke and Acts. Let's make Jesus the model for the way we engage people and the world around us, a way characterized by kindness and mercy and justice and beauty. Let's make Jesus our reason for doing good in the world, being his hands and feet to people in need. And let's make Jesus our message to the world. Not our morality, or our politics, or even our church program. Friends, I believe this is a pivotal moment. We've already noted that the negative perceptions that so many have of Christians in church these days. One observer puts it this way. The findings strongly suggest that the perceptions of evangelicals are more barrier than bridge on the road to gaining a hearing for the gospel. As such, it requires much soul searching among Christians to discern a way forward. Did you hear that? The way we are perceived is more of a barrier than a bridge for people trying to find their way to Jesus. We have to address that. We have to reset, recalibrate, redefine what it means to be a Christian. And I'm using that word Christian very deliberately. I don't want to be known as an evangelical. I want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ, which is what the word Christian means, one with Christ, one with Jesus. And I want our church to be known for that as well. Friends, the world is watching. The world is waiting for someone to discern a way forward, a way beyond the fear and division and isolation and unhappiness we've all been living through. Wouldn't it be great if the church could show them that way? And that's what this series is all about, finding a way forward for our lives and families, for our church, and for the world. And the first step in finding that way is to make sure it is all about Jesus. Now, as I thought about all this the past couple of weeks, it brought to my mind the last great season of spiritual awakening in our country. It happened back in the late 1960s and into the 70s. It began with young people in church youth groups and college fellowships. It began with teenagers and young adults who had become disillusioned with the hippie movement as it drifted into drugs and promiscuity and politics. And somehow they began finding their way to faith. Not to church so much, or religion, but to Jesus. They found in Jesus the love and peace and purpose they'd been looking for. They traded in their peace signs and their power fists for an index finger raised in the air, pointing the way to Jesus. It was a countercultural movement, to be sure. They threw off the trappings of organized religion. They devoted themselves to prayer and worship and Bible study and community. They shared their faith freely with the world, not in a spirit of anger or judgment, but with love and joy and humility. They weren't always understood by popular culture, and they weren't always appreciated by the established church. But they didn't care. They only cared that people knew what Jesus meant to them and what Jesus could mean for the world. No one knew what to call them because they didn't belong to any established church or denomination or organization. So they came to be known by the distinguishing feature of their lives. They came to be known as Jesus people, Jesus freaks sometimes. And their way came to be known as the Jesus movement. And it changed the church. And it changed many lives, including mine. I was one of those Jesus people. I've told the story too many times, probably, of how our youth group was caught up in the revival of those days. How devoted we became as teenagers to prayer and worship and Bible study. How we came to love and care for each other. How we opened a coffee house and started a Christian rock band and gave away free food just so we could tell our friends about Jesus. In those days, I really didn't care much what people thought of me as long as they knew I was devoted to Jesus. Friends, I want to be that kind of Christian. Jesus captured my imagination as a five-year-old boy. He won my heart as a teenager. And he has blessed every day of my adult life with joy and peace and purpose. He has never let me go, and he has never let me down. I want the world to know that, and I want the world to know him. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want us to be that kind of church. So devoted that when people think of me, when they think of us, they can't help but think of Jesus. Now, as we designed this series, we decided that instead of offering a big idea each week, as we typically do, we might offer instead a big question. If this is to be a time of resetting, it ought to be a time where we ask searching questions of ourselves and our faith and our church. So this week's question is this: how devoted are we to Jesus? How central is Jesus to our lives and homes and church? when people think of us, when they think of Grace Chapel, do they think of Jesus? Well, let's think about that as we listen to this next song and on into the week to come. Because the first step in finding our way forward is to make sure it's the way of Jesus.